Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and we're taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those. You can call in and ask them if you want to, or you can call to disagree with the host if you'd like to do that. You're always welcome to do that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 800-438-5090. And, you know, I don't always mention this, but certainly if you're not a Christian, most of our listeners probably are Christian since this is on a Christian radio station, but if you happen to not be a Christian and have your own questions or even objections to Christianity or to the Bible, feel free to give me a call. I'll be glad to talk to you as well. 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from a listener in Canada. He sometimes writes in because he can't call in on the toll-free number. And his name is Chris. And he said, "Hi, Steve. I've been listening to your lectures regarding Calvinism. And I agree with you. Calvinists, too, have scripture that seemingly supports their view, but it goes against God's character, as well as many other scriptural passages. I do have a question, however, in regards to Genesis 8:21, where it says, quote, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood,' unquote. Calvinists," he says, "like to use this passage to teach total depravity, and reading it as we see it in our English translation, it seems to fit their view that it says that every intention of a man's heart is only evil, and his statement was made after the flood, meaning that every intention of man's heart remains only evil despite the flood." One more paragraph here. He says, "However, that kind of interpretation doesn't make any sense because I know many non-Christians whose thoughts are clearly not all evil. If we read this verse as the Calvinists do, we'd have to say that every non-Christian only thinks evil thoughts, which would be ridiculous to believe. How would you interpret this verse? Thanks," Chris says. Well, it's true. The Calvinists do use verses in Genesis related to the flood, before and after the flood, describing the condition of men's hearts, and they say this proves the doctrine of total depravity. Now, the doctrine of total depravity is that every thought of the unregenerate is tainted by sin. However, these verses don't talk about people's thoughts being tainted by sin. It talks about them being entirely sinful and wicked and corrupt at all times. Now, I think what a Calvinist would normally say about this is that your friends who you would say their thoughts are not all evil, well, they may not all appear to be evil. On the surface, they may even seem to be just and righteous and even generous and maybe even selfless. But deep down inside, because they are not lovers of God, they do not do any of the things they do for the glory of God. And what is not done for the glory of God is not truly good. This is what I think Calvinists would normally say. At least the ones I've read have said that. Now, the problem here is, of course, that they're making up now a definition for what is good that will fit their doctrine. The truth is, of course, none of us are perfectly good, and we should all do everything for the glory of God. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that what is not done specifically for the glory of God is not a good act. Certainly, a man who fails to cheat on his wife, not because he wants to glorify God, but because he cares for his wife, because he wants to be faithful to his vows. If he's not a Christian, that man is still doing a good thing. And the kinds of things that Genesis talks about is not those kinds of things. It's not saying people were behaving themselves, but in their hearts, they were really kind of bad. They really didn't love God. They really didn't glorify God. Basically, it talks about everything they did was wicked. That's the description that is given. And therefore, it seems to me, at least in this statement or something like it, appears twice in the narrative. One of them is in Genesis 6, verse 5, which says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is a description of human society before the flood. It is not necessarily a description of all people of all times. It could. I mean, we might say, well, but this does apply to all people of all times. Calvinists would say that it does. Maybe others would say that too. I don't know. Well, maybe it does, but the statement is not made about all people of all times. Let's put it that way. You couldn't prove anything from this verse except what was the condition of the people at the time that God threatened to flood the earth. This description is of the society at the time that was so corrupt that God couldn't endure them anymore. Now, I'm not denying that there's plenty of corruption at all times, but this verse isn't talking about all times and all people. It's talking about a particular time and giving the reason why God on this occasion and no other occasion in history felt he had to destroy the earth with a flood. So it's definitely describing something that was in itself unique at the time. However, as Calvinists point out, and as our questioner, Chris, also points out, in Genesis 8, which is after the flood, in verse 21, when God smelled the aroma of the sacrifice that that Noah and his family offered up, he says, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, is he saying that man's heart is only evil from his youth here? Or is he saying, although it may be at times that you find that this is so, I still won't do it? In other words, I won't do this again, even if. The word although can mean even if men are as bad as they were before. He's using a term that describes the men before the flood. Certainly, we would not see this as applicable to Noah. Noah's heart wasn't only evil. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He received grace in the sight of the Lord. And yet Noah is the one who is offering these sacrifices. And God is not saying to himself, Noah, this man Noah, his thoughts are only evil from his youth. That's not God's assessment of Noah. Certainly wasn't God's assessment of Job either, or of a number of other people in the Bible that are said to be good people. And so I think that what he may be saying here, what he probably is saying here, is that even if it is the case that men's hearts are evil, like they were before the flood, in other words, even if it is the case that mankind has not really been permanently improved by the flood, and if man becomes as wicked again as he became before the flood, although they do that, although that could happen, I won't flood the earth again. To make this a statement about every human being, I think, as you do, Chris, that this is not being fair with the passage. The story is not being told in order to indict the people of Noah's family, who were the only people on the earth that God could be referring to at that point. But it's basically saying, even if, at least I believe it's saying, even if people are as bad in the future as they were before the flood, I will not again flood the earth. So that's how I would understand that. Obviously, Calvinists all see it a different way than that. But nonetheless, so we just have to take it as we understand in context it to mean. Let's talk to Stacy from Tacoma, Washington. Stacy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I have a question. I am part of our elder and deacon nominating committee at our church, and we're kind of in the process of revamping that committee, and I've been reading through Titus and 1 Timothy and looking at the qualifications for elders and deacons, and the one I'm trying to wrap my head around is where it talks about elders needing to have all of their children walking with the Lord. And I've heard a couple different pastors with different opinions on this, and I just wanted to get your take on it.
Well, the two views that, of course, are generally held out there is view number one is that a man who has children in his home must be able to demonstrate that he has them under control, and that that they are well behaved, they are under his authority, that his home is in order. But on this view, once the children have left the home and there are now adults living on their own, if they happen to wander from God, this does not disqualify the man, because while they were under his control, he showed that he had the power to rule his house well, even if his children weren't fully converted. And obviously a man can't help it if his children aren't converted. You can't make somebody be converted just because you want them to be. And so one view is that this only applies to children who are still at home under the father's control. If they are not well behaved, then that man is not a good ruler of his home. He shouldn't be given authority to manage the church either. Now, the second view is that even if the man's children have left home and they go bad, he still is disqualified because his bringing them up should be, if he was really effective as a father, he would not have lost them. That is to say, they wouldn't just behave under his thumb, but they would be truly drawn to Christ through his good example, through his teaching and so forth, and so they would continue with Christ even after leaving the home. And therefore, some would say if a man has adult children who've left and they are not believers, then he is not qualified to be an elder. Now, I seriously doubt that that's what Paul means for a number of reasons. For one thing, God has children who've strayed also. He mentions it in Isaiah chapter 1. God says, I brought forth and reared up children, and they rebelled against me. I mean, if God can't guarantee that his children won't rebel, I don't know how any man can be expected to guarantee that. It's not God's incompetence that caused people to rebel. It's their own free will. Therefore, it's not a father's incompetence necessarily that causes his children to rebel. It's, again, their free will. Therefore, I think that Paul is probably talking only about the case of if you go to this man's house and observe how he governs his home, if he has children in the home, you'll find that they are well behaved. They are they appear to be believers. They're at least in the church, and they conform to what Christian children ought to be doing. You can't really guarantee what's going on in their hearts, because you never can know for sure about somebody else, even a child, especially a child. But I would say that a man whose children are grown and disobedient might not be disqualified by this. Now, on the other hand, I have five children. Some of them are not walking with the Lord right now, and that being so, and they did when they were at home. But that being so, I still would count myself not qualified to be an elder, because I would prefer. Well, there's other issues. I have not only had one wife, for example, and again, I don't think that necessarily disqualifies a man, but I think in the sight of many people it does. And I would think that a man who has questionable things in his family life, things that a significant number of Christians would say that disqualifies you, I think a man ought to probably disqualify himself in such a case. That's what I would do if I was asked to be an elder. I would disqualify myself, not because I consider that I personally have failed in those areas, but because the outward visible testimony of my family is not what it should be, not what you'd want it to be. And there are plenty of people who would say that disqualifies you. So I'd want to preempt that and say, no, I'll disqualify myself. But I also would say this, that many churches have elders that are not in every point fully described in Paul's qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 or in Titus chapter 1. And it raises the question, is Paul simply presenting an ideal here? And if you can find such people as fit this ideal, choose them. But if there aren't any people who really fit the ideal completely, then just choose the ones who come closest. That might be a possibility. I mean, Paul definitely sets the standard high in all his letters for everything, for Christian conduct. What he calls us to do is to have every thought captive to Jesus Christ, to be, you know, in whatever we do in word or deed, to do all to the glory of God. I mean, Paul definitely sets the standard high, because that's where the bar has to be. We realize, though, that many Christians, even good Christians, fall short of that bar from time to time, and yet we don't disqualify them from being Christians. So we might suggest that in Paul's mind, he's saying, if you're going to choose elders, choose people like this, assuming you have them, you know. But if you don't have them, that doesn't mean you can't necessarily have elders. You should at least choose men who, in general, approximate this ideal better than most. I'm thinking that Paul would not be real legalistic about it.
Well, and that's kind of what I was trying to figure out, you know, if it's this, if it's a letter of the law versus a spirit of the law issue. And, you know, if we have somebody who's nominated, say they're a wonderful person, but, and we all know them, they have, you know, maybe a teenage kid who, despite their parents' best efforts, have walked away from the faith. Does that automatically disqualify them?
You know,
those are some of the things that we're wrestling through. And our pastor, his recommendation, we're putting together kind of a questionnaire that we're going to put out to those who are recommended. And he said, you know, it may just be one of those things where amongst the many questions, you know, are you a member of the church? Are you, you know, involved in the church? just have it be one of those questions as we talk about discipleship and what that might look like in somebody's home, mm-hmm. so that it may not disqualify them, but it may kind of help those people rise to the top who fit more of those qualifications mentioned in Scripture.
Well, I think Paul's principal concern is that the elders be the best examples of Christians that the church has, that the church can put on display and say, okay, these are the men who lead because they are doing it right. They are doing what a Christian is supposed to do, and their main function as elders is to be examples. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5. They should not be lording over the flock, but be examples to the flock. So I think Paul is, you know, setting this very high bar. An elder should have, you know, as if possible, a perfect family, a perfect testimony outside, you know, a perfect ability to teach and refute heretics and so forth. In other words, the man should be a spiritual superman. Now, if you find guys like that, and frankly, there are people like that, I think, definitely seize upon them, you know. If you find people who almost approximate that but fall short in a small way, then that would be something to use some discretion about. You know, how important is the failure? I think, you know, a very important thing about eldership is that the persons who are elders are the kinds of persons that the people in the church naturally look to as spiritual leaders, not because they get ordained and have an office and they wear a badge that says, I'm an elder in this church, but because they are spiritual men and their lives inspire others to follow Christ after their example. Like Paul said, be followers of me as, or imitators of me as I am of Christ. This is what an elder should be, is somebody who follows Christ in a way that others would want to do the same. And that's a person who's naturally, or maybe supernaturally, a leader. And one way to find out who that would be, and I did this once in a Christian community I was in Oregon. I don't know of any church that's done it this way, but I thought it made sense, is I took a list of all the people in the community who would, in general, seem to qualify as elders. And then I wanted everybody in the community to make a complete list of all the people on that list that they would view as elders. And anyone who was on all the lists was an elder. And I don't know how big your church is. How big is your church? A few hundred people?
No, a couple thousand. A
couple thousand. Okay, that makes it harder to do that. But the truth is that, yeah, whoever's been there maybe the longest and knows the most people, might be the people you'd consult and say, who do you see as real leaders in this church? Who do you look to and say, that's a man I would listen to when he speaks?
And that's we do that. We look for recommendations from the congregation in a pretty lengthy questionnaire, and then our committee is comprised of people who are very well connected, including people who are current elders, deacons, and then there's a supervising pastor, and then we get recommendations from all of the pastoral staff and other staff members as well.
So your main question for me is how legalistic do you have to be in following every detail of what Paul said? And that's something that I can't answer for Paul. I've obviously do a lot of thinking about what Paul would do and what Paul would think from his writings and so forth, and I may get it wrong sometimes, but from what I know of Paul, I think he would set the standard as high as he can. But hey, if there's just not enough people who really fully meet that standard, but some come mighty close, I don't think he'd be legalistic about it, but who can say?
Yeah. Okay, well, I sure appreciate your thoughts and your time.
Okay, Stacy, thanks for your call.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Lamont from, I'm sorry, it looks like I've got two names. It says Lamont Eric. Is it Eric Lamont, maybe, from Sacramento, California? Is it Eric?
No, it's Lamont.
Oh, Eric. Okay. Well, go ahead.
Okay. I'm not really sure how to ask it, but, okay. My question is kind of like, I was in a relationship, but we didn't get married with my ex for 10 years. We ended up with two kids, and a 5-year-old and a 16-month-old. We've been broke up now for like 9 months, going on 10 months. And since then, I thought at that point I had gave my whole heart to God, and then I thought that God had brought that relationship together, but evidently it fell apart due to circumstances, I mean, out of my control, but I didn't do anything wrong
that would necessitate, that would necessitate a separation.
Yeah. And I really feel at this point God is letting me know that maybe she needs some time to get right with God. The reason I brought this up is because I'm pretty sure yesterday you had said that you had two marriages that kind of, like, went bad, and then the women in your life kind of had got married again, and it went bad again. So I've been thinking about that since yesterday. I'm pretty sure you talked about that yesterday.
Yeah.
And
or recently, anyway. Might have been yesterday.
Right now, to kind of get to my question, is like, where I'm not really sure where I'm, like, okay, I know now, since we broke up, I'm not going to, like, have sex without marriage or anything. Like, right now, I'm waiting for God to bless me with a wife. I've never been married up to this point, but I have two.
You have two children.
Separate baby mothers. And a total of three kids, two baby mothers. I'm 43 now. Kind of had a real tough childhood and growing up in Oakland, California. But through the circumstances, I kind of did the best that I can with lack of role models. But just to get to the point, like, how should I, like, start to kind of move forward with my life, like, as in possibly dating, or like, what would be my next step? Like,
well, it seems to me like before you consider moving forward, you need to do some looking backward at the responsibilities you've already acquired. You've got three children that need a dad, all right? And I think your obligation to them should be your highest priority right now. Of course, you're going to be lonely. Your woman's gone, and you're going to be wanting to have another woman if possible. I mean, that's just the way a man generally feels. But at this point, I think you need to, if you're going to follow God, you're going to have to make yourself dedicated to giving your children the best Christian father that you can be. Now, this could mean doing all you can to reconcile with the mothers. Now, you've got two different mothers there. Are either of the women who are the mothers of your children, are either of them Christians?
Yeah, they're both Christians. And when we started out, they were Christians. But my last one, I think, through certain circumstances, she kind of just stopped. Like, she stopped going to church. We started out praying together, and then she just kind of drifted on.
Okay.
Not prayed, and to the point where I called myself last December kind of stepping out on faith, and like, I had to stand on God's word, and I thank God I did, because if I wouldn't, I would have lost everything. Right now, I have 50% custody of my kids, and they are like second to God. Mm-hmm. And my youngest kids, but my first one, she's 24, and it's kind of like we have a little strange relationship.
I see. Well, as far as, okay, I mean, your actual question to me is, you know, are you apparently free to go on forward and date and find another woman, it sounds like. And technically, as you know, just seen from the rules of, you know, morality, you are not bound to any marriage because you've never married. And therefore you're a single person. You've always been a single person. A single person technically can date and can enter into marriages. However, with your situation being what it is, especially since this last 10-year relationship has only been broken up for less than a year, I would think it's pretty early to be showing interest in another relationship, for the simple reason that you really ought to do all you can. Now, maybe you have. I don't know what you've done, but you certainly need to make sure you've done all you can to see if there's any way it would work out with the woman who's the mother of your younger children. That is to say, if she would become interested in serving God with you, and if there's some way that you could end up married to her. That's what I'm assuming.
Well, and situation, like 10 days after we broke up, she moved on with the neighbor, next door, and they've been together.
Yeah,
they've been together kind of since, and it's been.
Well, maybe maybe you can't. Maybe there's nothing more you can do in that situation. Maybe just 50% custody of your kids is the best you're going to be able to do to be a father to them. But I certainly, if I were in your position, even though she's taken up with another man, I don't think you have an obligation to stay with her. I mean, she's obviously cheating on you. But if there's any possibility that she will become convicted and repent and want to get into a righteous marriage with you, I think that's something you should remain open to. The fact that she's with another man, of course, makes it seem all the more justifiable if you ended up seeking another woman. But see, you've had a bad pattern with women. You've been sleeping with your girlfriends and having children with them and so forth. That's a pattern that can't continue. If you're going to follow God, you're going to have to stop doing that. You're going to have to stop, living with girls who are not your wife. If you meet a good Christian woman and you establish, a good pattern of Christian living in your life, and end up married, that's righteous and that's good. In fact, it might even be that you could get full custody of your children if you happen to be in such a marriage. But I wouldn't be racing in that direction when you still have so freshly come out of a relationship with the woman who's the mother of two of your children. You should definitely pray about whether you should give it more time and see if this relationship she's in now breaks up. I can't tell you what you must do, because that would depend on the dynamics in the relationship between you and your ex-woman, and what her mindset is and things I don't know anything about. All I can say is, if I were in your position, I would want to be with the woman who's the mother of my children, unless, of course, she's just going to be, a flake. I mean, if she could possibly become serious about God, and you also, and become your wife and raise your two children together, that would be the best of all worlds. You are going to be obviously more in a position than I am to assess the likelihood of that happening. And I would suggest that you get counsel from Christian leadership in your area. Since a man on the radio can't really read the minds of people I've never met or anything like that, so I can't give you firm counsel about what to do, except I would just say there's two ways you could go. Both of them are possibly legitimate. One of them is to try to just be patient and pray and wait and see if she will come around. But if she doesn't, after some period of time, if you move forward into a righteous marriage, then you've got the right to do that too.
What is kind of like, or how do you determine what's the period of time? Because everything you said is like, I got counsel, and
I can't tell you how much time you have to wait, because that would be if I could look up in a book, okay, in this situation you should wait 1 year, 2 years, 10 years, whatever. There's no rule book like that. The answer would have to come from what developments actually occur, what you actually know about the character of the woman we're talking about. Maybe out of you having some conversations with her to see if she thinks there's ever any possibility that she'd be with you again. I mean, those are things that people who are actually in your life in a way that I'm not, people who are in your life, maybe people who are in her life too, or at least who know both of you, can, pray about and examine and come up with some ideas, because I can't tell you how long you should wait. But I do think that when it comes to priorities, of course, your children need to be your priorities at this point. As you said, they are. And that's about the most I can say about that.
Okay? All right, Steve, you gave me a lot to think about. Thank you, sir.
All right. Well, God bless you. It's good to talk to you. Our next caller is Malaku from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Malaku.
Hi, Steve. I'm always impressed by the wisdom. God give you the wisdom to counsel, to teach. I'm always blessed. And today my question is, among the Feast of the Lord, which one is not fulfilled in First Advent of Christ? I will listen off there.
Okay. Appreciate your call. The question was of the feasts of the Lord, which are delineated in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, which one of them have not been fulfilled in the first coming of Christ? Now, there are three festivals, three major festivals. There's really seven if you include minor festivals, but there's three week-long festivals in the Jewish calendar. There's the Passover, there's Pentecost, and there's Tabernacles, which is also called Sukkoth. Now, we know that the Passover was fulfilled in Christ's first coming, and he actually was crucified at Passover season and fulfilled the Passover by becoming our Passover. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. So we know that Christ is the Passover and the fulfillment of that festival. Then there was Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, following Passover that year, the Holy Spirit came down, and Pentecost was the feast of, also it's called the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of, actually, First Fruits, excuse me, and the first fruits of the church came into being through the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so that was fulfilled. Now, that remains for consideration the Feast of Tabernacles, and associated with the Feast of Tabernacles is Yom Kippur and Feast of Trumpets. These are the fall feasts. The feasts that we just mentioned, Passover, well, Passover is a spring feast, and Pentecost a summer feast, but they're associated with the, you know, the early part of the year. Then you've got the fall feasts, and many Christians, perhaps most Christians, believe that those have not yet been fulfilled, that those will be fulfilled in associated with the second coming of Christ. And the Feast of Trumpets, for example, could be seen as connected with the second coming, where the Bible says the trumpet of God will sound and the voice of the archangel and, you know, the dead in Christ will rise first and so forth. So there are many who feel that the second coming of Christ is the time when the fall feasts will be fulfilled, and therefore they have not yet been fulfilled. There may be other views out there. You don't run across them very often. It strikes me as a possibility that some would say that the Tabernacles was fulfilled and the Feast of Trumpets in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't know what kind of a case can be made for that, but I can think of some, you know, maybe not extremely strong arguments, but some possible arguments for that. But that matter of the fulfillment of the fall feasts, all I can say is I'm not 100% sure about the Christian consensus on that, but there seems to be a very wide consensus that they will be fulfilled in association with the second coming and not the first. So if you're asking me which of the feasts were not fulfilled in the first, if there are any, it would be the Feast of Trumpets, it would be the Feast of Tabernacles, which is associated with it, Yom Kippur is that time too, and also the Yom Kippur is the time when the high priest would go into and come out of the Holy of Holies. Now, the Bible says that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies when he ascended. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. But he has not yet come out. So the whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ could be seen as what the day of Yom Kippur symbolized. And the coming out of the priest, out of the Holy of Holies, occurred on Yom Kippur. And it could be that when that festival is celebrated in the fall will correspond with Jesus coming out, as it were, of the Holy of Holies in heaven and returning here. Those are speculations. There is, I think, a degree of reasonableness to those speculations, but there's not anything like a certainty that I could bring to those. I think we'll just have to find out. I hope that may be helpful, though I leave many things uncertain. Stephen from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a comment. Over the years, I have heard preachers say that the King James Bible went through four major revisions, and so I decided to do some deep research to look into this, and I have found that this is not the case. Those revisions turned out to be proofreadings, not revisions at all. For example, these proofreadings were done in 1629, 1638, 1762, and 1769. And the first two were proofreadings of errors made by the typesetters in the print shop. And the last two proofreadings were putting words in a standard form of spelling. And to back this up, I used a 1611 edition of the King James Bible that a friend gave me. And reading that and reading today's Bible, King James Bible, they're the same. They are the same.
Good.
So there has not been four major revisions. These were proofreadings. Just like.
But you said that these proofreadings resulted in eliminating typesetting errors, right?
Well, errors made in the print shop because these.
Right. Okay. Now
this type was set by hand.
Yeah.
And
well,
I was typing in high. Print shop in high school, and it's very, very easy to make a mistake setting that type.
Right, exactly. And there's the same ease of making a mistake when handwriting a manuscript. And this is the point. The King James Only view holds that there are no errors ever made in the transmission of the manuscripts of the Textus Receptus. And yet there's no reason to believe that, because actually the handwritten manuscripts in ancient times were the counterpart of the print shop versions of the present time. And just as a printer can make a mistake setting a movable type, so a copyist can make a mistake handwriting something. Now, almost all Bible scholars realize that in the process of hand copying manuscripts, some errors were made. And that's why there's a science called textual criticism that examines, you know, where those errors are and tries to correct them, just like those revisers or those proofreaders that you mentioned did the same thing with the printed copy. You see, here's the point. The King James Only people say that God preserves his word in such a way that no copyist could have made a mistake in the production of the Textus Receptus. But that's claiming that the copyists, who were just a bunch of monks and ordinary people, that they were somehow inspired with an infallible ability to not make any mistakes. And yet you're admitting that printers who were trying to reproduce the text perfectly too made mistakes, and those mistakes were caught. So the point here is that in the transmission of the manuscripts, there's a human element, and there are mistakes made. And the purpose of modern translations, or even modern revisions of the King James, because that's what the New King James is, the New King James has been revised several times too in the past few decades, but and some words have been changed to make it better. But you see, the purpose is to try to find from the available manuscripts and from the best Greek and Hebrew scholarship what is the best rendering of every passage, and that's what scholars are trying to do. Now, some of them are more conscientious than others, and I don't have a lot of respect for some of the more paraphrasing kind of translations, but certainly I have as much respect, for example, for the New King James or for the New American Standard and for the ESV as I have for the King James, although I like the King James. I just don't see that there's any reason to impute to the King James Version some degree of infallibility that it doesn't possess, and to suggest that all later improvements in modern translations are mistaken and shouldn't have been made.
Well, my point was, for years they've been saying that, you know, there were four revisions.
Right, I've heard that. I've read that myself, yeah.
And they were proofreadings. They were proofreadings.
Okay, yeah, you made that point. I agree. I mean, I don't know if that's true or not, but I'll take your word for it. That's not very important in the decision of whether to be King James only or not, though.
Well, I am not a King James only, but I think that, you know, when you've had a Bible that has not been changed for 400 years, God is telling us something here. And to say
Wait, it has been changed. That's why we have the New King James and we have others. The King James, if you mean that it stayed in print in the same form it was in 400 years ago, well, it's true. I mean, you can keep it in print for a million years. It won't make it the best translation just because people kept it in print. The question is whether it reflects the best that scholarship can do in dealing with Greek and Hebrew manuscripts.
I have also this, if if Hebrew and Greek is the only true Bible, I've been hearing that also, Hebrew and Greek, I'm trying to reason out why the Almighty would just give his word of God that only about 13 million people in the whole world, that's the language that understand Greek, only about 13 million people, why he would give the word of God in just a form that only 13 million people could read.
Actually, I'll answer that for you. Actually, there aren't 13 million people. There's no one alive today except people who've done special studies in it who read Koine Greek. Modern Greek-speaking people don't read Koine Greek. The Greek language has changed. So the New Testament wasn't written in modern Greek, and there aren't 13 million people who can read Koine Greek. There are Greek scholars who've studied it, but not 13 million of them. The Bible was written in the language of the people that it was written to communicate to. The Old Testament was written to the Jews in their language, Hebrew and Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek because that's the language everybody spoke. Now, in the centuries that have followed, Christianity has taken hold in a lot of different regions that have different languages, more modern languages, and therefore the original language is written, has to be translated into those modern languages. Even if you go to Greece and buy a Bible in the bookstore in the Greek language, it won't be the Koine Greek. It's the Koine Greek has to be translated into modern Greek. And so languages change. But at the time the Bible was written, Koine Greek was the contemporary language of all literate people in the Mediterranean world.
I think I asked this question to you before. Steve, well, where is the word of truth today? I mean, if I wanted to, before I went to bed tonight, and before and after I said the Lord's Prayer, and I wanted to hold that book to my heart, what book would it be? Where is the true Bible today in the world?
Well, the word of truth, right?
What book is it? By title.
I heard your question. You don't have to keep saying it. If you stop saying it, I can answer it. Okay. Now, if you want to know where the word of truth is, it's seated at the right hand of God with holes in his hands and his feet. He's the word of truth. Now, there isn't a book that is Jesus. Jesus is a person. There is, however, a set of manuscripts or a set of written documents that were left behind by the prophets and the apostles that contain the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of the apostles, and that's called the Bible. It exists in many translations, but that book is the truth. It is we call it the Word of God. Now, you can have the Word of God in modern English. You can have the Word of God in Spanish or in German or in Swahili or in ancient English. There's all kinds of different translations of the Word of God, but the Word of God is simply, is Christ himself, and the written word that we have from him is in the Bible, and that exists in many different translations. Okay, sounds like maybe we're done. Thank you for calling. David from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call, and I had just a question for you. Being a good friend of mine, he's Ukrainian, he's Pentecostal. We were discussing how God reveals himself to us today. Mm-hmm. We know special and general revelation, but we're interested in finding out if it's legitimate to say God can reveal himself through dreams, visions, audible voices, and stuff like that. So if you don't mind, I'll take the answer off the air.
Okay, David. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye.
All right. Bye now. So the question is, can God reveal himself today through dreams, visions, audible voices? We could add to that prophecies, angelic messengers, and so forth. In other words, can God still communicate the way he did in ancient times? We know he did that in the Old Testament, all of those things. We also know that he did all those things in the New Testament. In other words, if we take the whole period of over 4,000 years recorded in Scripture, during that whole period of time, God did speak at times in those ways. Now, the next question is, what about the 2,000 years since then? Well, if the question is, can God still do it? The answer is, of course. No one can stop God from doing what he wants to do. If the question is, does God still do it? My impression would be that he does. The gift of prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit that the Bible says is with us until Jesus comes back. It says, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:7, that they lack in none of the gifts awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. So until Jesus comes, you know, the church does not lack in the gifts. Now, prophecy is a gift. And Paul, or God said to Moses in the book of Numbers, he said, if I, the Lord, raise up a prophet, I will speak to him in a dream or a vision or in dark sayings. So if God, you know, speaks to prophets through dreams and visions and such, and there's still the gift of prophecy, then it seems to me like dreams and visions could be at least among the ways that God can speak to them. I don't know of any reason that anyone who is using Scripture to decide would ever say that God is somehow limited in the manner in which he's allowed to speak to people today, in contrast to the way he did so in biblical times. Now, if you ask me if I've ever had a vision, I have not. Have I ever uttered a prophecy? Not knowingly. Have I ever had a dream? Well, yeah, I have lots of dreams, but have I had a dream that God was communicating something through? I think so, a few times. Certainly the evidence would point that direction. Maybe you know, 3-4 times in my life, I probably have had dreams that I think were maybe God communicating to me. It seems like it, because information was given to me of a very important type for my life that I could not have known without the dream. And so, and I later checked and it was correct. So, you know, I really haven't had an angel visit me or seen any visions or given prophecies, but I think God has, on very rare occasions, on average about once per decade, seemingly given me a dream that was a means of his communication of some information to me. But I don't really believe that this is what God does all the time, or what Christians should expect to happen, you know, as the normal way that God speaks. In the Bible, he didn't do it all the time with anybody. Joseph and Daniel are among those who are noted for having dreams and interpreting dreams, and yet we only know of 2 or 3 dreams that Daniel had and 2 or 3 that Joseph had. So, you know, these great dreamers didn't have dreams every night that were important, maybe a few times in their lifetimes. So I would say, yes, God does still do that, but I wouldn't expect him to do it every moment or every day. Those things seem to be more or less exceptional cases, but they can't be ruled out in our time or any other time. Don from Grass Valley, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was just thinking about that Jesus was called the Good Shepherd, and I found that shepherds were supposedly not allowed to testify in a court of law because they were such low persons of character, apparently. And I'm wondering what you think maybe would be the reason he's called the Good Shepherd when they had such a low social perspective at that time.
Well, shepherds were looked down upon by many in society, but not because they were bad people necessarily. Remember Jacob and his sons were all shepherds, and yet it was acknowledged in the book of Genesis that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. The Egyptians really looked down on shepherds, but actually God's people were shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all shepherds. David was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd before he led the people of Israel. The prophet Amos was a shepherd. There's a lot of God's spiritual leaders have been actual shepherds before they were doing any kind of spiritual work. And God is the shepherd. Remember, David said in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And in Ezekiel 34 and 37, both chapters, God complains that the leaders of Israel, who should be like shepherds to the sheep, are neglecting their duty, and that he himself will come and shepherd his people. And he's talking about through the Messiah. And Jesus came and said, I am the good shepherd. So there's nothing really bad about being a shepherd. It's true they were a low social caste, but it doesn't mean they were bad people. Some people, some shepherds may have been dishonest, but some people in every profession are dishonest. I think shepherds were looked down on because they were dirty and stinky more than you know, their character.
Okay. Well, thank you.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. God bless you. Daryl from Sacramento, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for
calling.
Hello,
Steve. Got a question.
Yeah.
I'm trying to find out the covenant, the new covenant, what it entails. Is it true that was it just for the house of Israel?
Well, God made the new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah. And they were in the upper room with Jesus. They were the remnant. God didn't make the covenant with the whole nation because the whole nation were not all covenant followers. They had broken the first covenant, most of them. But there was a remnant who were faithful to God's covenant. And Jesus came and he, in the upper room, sat with them and made the new covenant. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the faithful remnant of Israel entered into the new covenant with him. Now, after that, on the day of Pentecost, that faithful remnant expanded. There were like 3,000 added to them on the day of Pentecost and thousands more in the weeks that followed. Eventually, even Gentiles were allowed to be part of that covenant, which was true of the old covenant also. Gentiles could be part of the old covenant too before. But the people of Israel were given the first opportunity to come into the new covenant, and God did make that covenant with them. But it was not with the whole nation, because most of the nation was apostate. It was with the remnant. But the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament are intended to be for the remnant. So when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, he means with the faithful, not with the unfaithful, not with the apostate ones. And so this is, he did make it with Israel and Judah, but it was, of course, the faithful ones.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call.
Bye.
God bless you. All right, let's see. We're just about out of time here. It looks like a call may be coming through, but I don't know if we'll really have time to do justice to it, so maybe we'll just ask you to call tomorrow because we're going to hear the music playing in about 10 seconds here, and that means I'm going to have to wind it down. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you've never heard the program before, it might surprise you when you stumble across it and hear the discussions we have, because we just talk pretty bluntly and plainly about things. We're not trying to support some kind of, religious agenda, some religious, standard traditions or anything like that. We're just trying to talk openly and honestly about the Bible, about the things of God. And so sometimes the conversations go in directions that maybe you're not used to hearing them go in a religious setting. Well, we're on every day at this time, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you become a regular listener, you can decide whether this is something that you'll learn from or not. That it's our purpose here is not to indoctrinate, but to educate as much as possible and to help Christians to become Bible students and thinkers. That means we're not trying to tell people what they have to believe in terms of their interpretations of the Bible, but we want them to think about it. And we believe that you don't need anyone to teach you, but the Holy Spirit who dwells in every true Christian will lead you into all truth as you make an honest effort to search the Scriptures like Bereans and see what things are so. That is the philosophy of this program. And we've been on the air since 1997. Long time. Going on to, 15 years now on the air. No. 18 years. Going on to 18 years on the air. Wow. And we are on the air because we buy the time on the radio stations. Now, we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell products. Now, we are listener-supported, as I mentioned earlier. Some of our stations are not producing sufficient enough in their area for us to keep them on long-term, but that can change. If you live in one of those areas and want to help support, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website. You can donate from there. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.